the show. Well, hey everyone, welcome to this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, here in the studio in Colorado Springs, where we usually are when I'm not out traveling or trying to deal with things in my personal life. But today is one of our average days, though this is not an average show. And so later on in the show, you will be hearing a Q&A, one of our questions in the inbox from Counselor Joanne Condi. She's going to help a girl deal with an emotional attachment to her mother, really her mother's attachment to her. And this girl feels like she just can't break free. And her mom's like giving her way too much info and kind of using her as like a BFF when really she needs to kind of break that bond. So great Q&A there. And then our culture segment this week is actually going to be with John Stumbo. He is a pastor out of Oregon and dealing with the issue of suffering. He has been dealt a huge blow health-wise and is still struggling with that. Did not see it coming. And just an amazing story of how God has been faithful to him in the midst of that. So make sure you listen in for that interview. But now we are here for the roundtable, and we've got some familiar faces as well as a guest. So I want to introduce everyone. First of all, we have Mr. Glenn Stanton. Glenn, welcome.
Thank you. It's good to be here once again.
Mm-hmm. It is. You're here once again, and you don't have to talk about anything creepy this time, which
exactly. Books. I'm comfortable talking about books.
About books. So, you don't have to talk about creepy guys.
Have to boss people, give people advice on this one.
That's good. Yeah. That's good. It's just all personal opinion and reflection.
Right. Exactly. And everything's fair game now.
It is. Totally is. So, well, we love Glenn. He's part of our staff here, one of our family parenting and marriage researchers. So he's got all kinds of info. Please pepper this conversation with a few stats if you
sure,
can.
Sure, absolutely.
Okay, that'd be good. Yeah. And then we have our own Sarah Kittle. We always love Sarah here from
Lisa,
the Boundless
good
team.
Good to be here. Woo-hoo.
Also talking about books. She doesn't have to weigh in on her own, you know, issues with
dating.
I don't
have to share personal details of my life other than reading.
That's good. Well, you know, we can throw them in if they apply. So, and then our special guest, we have Sarah Pulliam Bailey with us from Christianity Today. Welcome, Sarah.
Thanks for having me.
So very fun to have you here. Sarah is actually, this is what we do at The Boundless Show. We just find people that happen to be on our campus and we're like, come on and be on our show.
So we need you.
Sarah is here just getting the lay of the land, the scope of focus, and doing some interviews and all of that. And so had a chance to meet her yesterday and then again today. So we said, hey, come on in and join our conversation. So she is, we'll make sure on the blog to kind of post a link so you can see some of her stuff in CT. She's one of their writers. What's your official title?
Online editor.
Okay.
Which is sort of, you know, I do just make sure our website is up and running, and then I do a lot of writing and editing as well. So
awesome.
A lot of the most interesting stories they have online have Sarah's name on them for some reason.
Yes.
I always find, seriously.
Well,
thanks, Ben.
Yeah. Well, and as we were talking before the front end of the show, I had the chance to be interviewed by Sarah and actually threw out the word freak show, which I'm sure no one, including Billy Graham himself, has ever used for
It was really fun.
I, you know, as we all know on this show, I love keeping it real. So,
but Ruth Graham, though, used that word a lot.
She probably did.
Yeah.
She did. So I got it from her for sure.
Yeah.
So, but well, we are going to talk. We're going to do a fun topic today. We just came off of 2 weeks of hitting both men and women on dating and really all the craziness that goes on in the dating sphere and being asked out and, you know, guys leading and women following. What does that look like? And does he like me? And all that kind of stuff. So we did 2 weeks of that, got all kinds of varied opinions, which was very fun and fabulous. And we're going to do something else today. We are going to talk about our favorite books. Because this is kind of that season, we're heading into October here, where people are, you know, maybe they're going on retreats, maybe they're just hanging out for a weekend, maybe they're going on, there are a lot of conferences going on, so you have those dreaded plane trips where you have to make it to a conference and hopefully read something interesting that you can talk about and look super important once you get there. Well, maybe that's just me. But it all happens. So we want to talk, just throw out some book ideas. What have historically been our favorites? What kind of is out there right now that we would like to read or that we're in the process of reading? Anything quirky that we know of that surprised us maybe? So let's start out with just that. I want to talk about that go-to book. And this is obviously people out there can get ideas. And of course, once we blog on this, we want your ideas too, y'all, all y'all. But let's throw out that book that you just always go to, it's your go-to recommendation. It's the one that you've bought 10 copies of and you've handed it out to people. It's the one that, you know, you just may say, as I say about several food items, it's changed my life. It totally changed my life. Mm-hmm. So what do we have in that slot? What do you guys
think? Let me trump everybody and just say the Bible.
Whoa.
Okay.
That was a lot. That was a lot for a first one. Okay. Would that be with or without the Apocrypha?
Yeah. You know what? Different versions.
Okay.
If I'm really wanting to honor God without the Apocrypha, okay. If I'm wanting history, no. It's funny. We were talking earlier. I love that scene from The Office where Angela, they're talking about the books that they would absolutely take to to an island. Three books. She goes, for me, it's two books, the Bible and the Purpose-Driven Life, in that order, you know, nothing else. So,
that's
yeah.
Good.
So Christians can go to the quick, easy answer of like, okay, yes, we all agree the Bible, but then apart from that, what are other books?
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah. Speaking of which, does anyone have a favorite book of the Bible?
Acts.
Many yeah. books. I love Proverbs. I love John. So Proverbs is definitely one of my favorites.
Yeah, that's a good one. And I love that it's like you can do mm-hmm. one proverb a day for a mm-hmm. month. Love mm-hmm. it.
So. I grew up in a church that sang the Psalms. Mm. And so I always have had a love for that. It's very emotional, like almost every single emotion you can capture in the Psalms. Mm-hmm. So.
Exactly. Including asking God to smite other people,
yes.
which I have found exceedingly helpful on various occasions. I'm just saying. But go ahead, Sarah.
Sorry. A book that I like to recommend to people is a book called The Bondage Breaker by Neil T. Anderson. And he's a Christian counselor, and it deals a lot with spiritual freedom in Christ and knowing your identity in Christ and choosing to believe the truth of Scripture over the lies of the devil. So I think it's a book that I've read. It's helped me a lot. So with people, I'll recommend that one.
Hmm. That's a good one.
And I went to Wheaton College, so it's completely cliche to say anything by C.S. Lewis. But since we're...
cliche, we'll let you do it, though, because you're our guest.
Thank you.
So go ahead.
Since you guys like to talk about marriage and family, a book that I read recently that I give for my friends who get engaged is a book called As for Me and My House by Walter Wengren. Mm-hmm. He is an excellent storyteller. He thinks about marriage and they... as an idea, mm-hmm. as opposed to here's a list of things that you can do to improve your marriage. He mm-hmm. he thinks about like what does it mean to be married and what does it mean to be in this relationship. And I give that book out. You know, it's specific to marriage, but it's very good.
Hmm. That's awesome. Yeah, hmm. Glenn.
Good book for me that really just kind of transformed, helped save my faith in some ways in terms of how faith is demonstrated and lived out is a book called Ancient Future Faith by Robert Weber. Actually, he's a professor at Wheaton, and then he went to another seminary and has unfortunately passed on. But this is just a wonderful book sort of that helps guide between the discussion of modernity and post-modernity, post-modernism, and the emergent church and all that kind of stuff. And he basically says the way forward for the church today, given the world that we live in, is to go back to the early church fathers. And he's absolutely right. And he just so wonderfully talks about where the church needs to go, how we need to get there. Because we've got, you know, the emergent church, you know, seeker-sensitive, all this kind of junk, I think. And he just does a super nice job of just saying, you know what? The way forward is actually in our past. And the church was emerged in a postmodern culture. I mean, look at Paul at the Areopagus, went and said, you guys have statues to every conceivable god. I mean, it's like appearing on the Oprah show, you know? Our faith was forged in that time. And so Robert Weber just does a very nice job of saying, how can we, moving forward, be faithful custodians of the gospel, as of the faith, moving forward in the world that we live in? So it's been super helpful to me.
So have you recommended that book to people and then they've actually read it and they come back and say, hey, you know, I really like that?
Absolutely. Or? I mean, it is interesting. I'm so stingy. I don't buy books and give them to people. But if there is a book that I've done that, or actually I don't buy them, I loan it to them. And then when it doesn't come back to me, I don't feel bad. Okay. You know, so I'll buy another copy. And actually a friend, when I got my first copy of it, he opened it up and he goes, oh, so you're one of those guys that underlines everything and the things that you really want to emphasize, you leave underlined, which is exactly what I did. But yeah, it's a great book.
Oh, that's cool. Mine, I was thinking about this, and there are a couple. One would be, since we're kind of talking about ones that really influenced you, one is called A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Van Auken, who was influenced by C.S. Lewis, and really the story of his and his wife's romance as unbelievers and their marriage, and they tried to set up their marriage as basically this ultimate ideal. Long story short, she ends up getting cancer, and then the story becomes the walk of her cancer towards death and how they become Christians in the process. So just a very good story on grief. I lost my dad several years ago, and so I read it around that time, and I have definitely given that out to people. The other one that I always recommend as far as fiction is The Scarlet Pimpernel. I just love that book. I think that's a great example of something that you can get intellectual credit for reading a classic, but it's really just this complete, like, you know, paper, trash, throwaway novel. I mean, you got to think that when it was written, people were just like, oh my goodness, scandalous. But it really is. It's got like adventure. It's got some historical elements to it. It has this, you know, covert romance kind of situation. So it's just fun. And it's one that I always like to tell people, oh, read this. I'm sure you'll love it. Do not watch the video, the film version with what's her name? You know, Mrs. Dr. Quinn. What's her name again? Jane Seymour.
Yeah,
she was in the film version. So
what's a pimpernel, though?
It's a flower.
Oh.
So, yeah. So, basically, it's this band of guys during the French Revolution that are rescuing some of the folks from the guillotine. And when they do that, they leave the symbol of the Scarlet Pimpernel, and no one can figure out who they are. And it's very adventurous. So,
that's a good one.
I know. What about, like, quirky books? Something that you've read historically or something that you read, you weren't sure you were going to read it, but you did, and you're all of a sudden like, whoa, I actually really like that, or I never would have expected to read this or like it.
My in-laws gave me this book called The Glass Castle by, I think her name is pronounced Jeanette Walls, and she writes about growing up in a life of poverty, which sounds very depressing, but it's not a depressing book at all. It is, I mean, amazing the way she just writes it, matter of fact, and it's a very interesting story. And just what she's had to go through. And then she became eventually, I believe, a gossip columnist for MSNBC. And now she's turned to book writing. And she's just an amazing writer. Mm. And the story is really interesting. It's very quirky. You know, I don't know that I'd be like, this will change your life. Mm-hmm. But it is very well written and very interesting and fun to read.
Oh, that's awesome. Okay. Make sure you're taking notes, everyone.
Yeah.
Okay. Sarah?
Oh, well, I guess The Wizard of Oz is kind of quirky. I read that in high school, and then I'm like, wow, this is different than the movie. It's a little bit more graphic and violent of how the Tin Man became the Tin Man and stuff. So I'd say that's kind of a quirky book.
Mm-hmm. Not as graphic and crazy as Wicked, however.
Yeah.
Let's maybe not. Everyone's all like, that musical is so amazing. And I'm like, whoa, maybe don't read the book. It's a little bit scandalous. But Wizard of Oz, that's what happens when you get into wizards, people. I'm just saying. You know,
yeah, it's interesting, though, when you like grow up on movies and then you read the book. Right. And not that the book is dramatically different, but there's just a whole heck of a lot more in there than what you typically imagine.
Mm-hmm.
That's great. Mine is, for my fun reading, is Douglas Copeland. Douglas Copeland is just, I think, one of the brightest novelists kind of, you know, even this boundless generation. He's the guy who coined the phrase Generation X in his first book, Gen X. But he just writes about family, culture, pop culture. Mm-hmm. And a couple of his books, Miss Wyoming is a favorite one of mine. Microsurfs is this wonderful novel about these people who are kind of tied to this chain and work at Microsoft. And they're all millionaires, but they're like these slacker losers, you know, who just work all the time and eat ramen noodle and, you know, things like that. So he's an amazingly creative, thoughtful writer who's quirky and fun, but his insights to culture are peerless. I really like his stuff.
Huh, that is cool. I would say definitely my quirkiest one, and usually when people, I read it quite a while ago, but people will still see it on my bookshelf and be like, really? It's a book called Stiff, and the subtitle is The Curious Lives of Human Cadavers.
Ooh.
And it's basically about how corpses, basically the process of what happens to a corpse and what you can do to use your corpse for the greater good. And so
and so what would that be?
Oh, there are just all kinds of, I mean, walks through all the different medical things you can do with your body. I mean, the fact that some corpses are used for crash tests, like for different cars and for different ways you can put pieces of your body to good use, I guess. And there's a chapter on that. There's an area at Vanderbilt University where they have basically set aside, it's almost like a park-like setting, but they have corpses sitting out there in different states of some in the shade, some in the sun, some in plastic bags, and they use it for forensics to determine, you know, at what rate does the body decay under certain circumstances and stuff. And so this journalist, I cannot remember the author of the book, I'll have to throw it in the blog post, but she, you know, basically was taken on a tour of this to go and view, you know, what, and she, I think she refers to like just the presence of maggots like in a corpse, and she's like, I prefer to call them haciendas. So she completely like euphemizes it because she has to talk about it so much in it. So she said she wanted to have something that sounded a little prettier, I guess, in discussing that. So
I remember reading about her, and I thought about, you know, this young woman is like, oh, I want to go to Vanderbilt. They've got the world-class area for, you know, body decomposition, and that's where I want to study.
Exactly. Yeah,
it reminds me of the show Bones. Have you guys seen that show?
I've never seen a full episode, but I've seen, you know, previews and stuff. Yeah.
It reminds me of that. So that's fun.
Similar to what goes on there. So, all right. So what about just books that are out there now? Anything? Do you have like a stack of books that you want to read? What's kind of like something that you maybe have read recently, or what's the latest and greatest?
Well, I just read a book called The Book That Made America by Dr. Jerry Newcomb, and it's a really good historical look at the founding of America and how the Christian faith played into that and how so many decisions were based on what the Bible says and just the Christian faith. So it's really a good historical book, I think, that you can learn a lot. And I think today sometimes people forget how our country was founded and that faith, it was founded on faith in God, in Jesus, not just any religion. It was faith in God's Son. So,
Well, last year I listened to the book Half the Sky by Nicholas Kristof, which is, you know, very popular, but like the last person who read it, but it's very good. And because I was listening to it, I couldn't skip over these really difficult parts that deal with sexual violence. And it's really about women, just the treatment of women across the world and some of the things that they have to go through. And it was very eye-opening just because he does it from a journalistic perspective. He does make some policy recommendations, some I may not agree with, but it's good to see those kinds of ideas and statistics, and he humanizes them with stories. And so and he's just an excellent journalist, and I respect and admire his work. And then in fiction, I read The Help by Catherine Stockett, which is also on bestseller lists and very popular right now. And that's also a really good novel about three women in the South, and I believe in the 60s, and two black women who were maids in the South, and then this one white woman, a recent college graduate, who was trying to write about these women's experiences being the help in the South. And it's very good. Again, historical fiction, I think you could call it. And again, very eye-opening. You know, I think young people are pretty naive with some of the racial tensions in the South. You know, I grew up in the Midwest and didn't experience it as much. But so again, I think it was eye-opening. And one book that I'm currently reading, and I feel like it's going to change my life, but I haven't gotten to that point, is Bonhoeffer, the biography by Eric Metaxas. So far, it's excellent. I mean, he just picked a great subject to begin with. But I think, you know, Eric's an excellent writer, a good storyteller. So I'm waiting for my life to change. So
there you go.
But it's a very large book.
It is. It's huge.
We shouldn't be intimidated by large books.
But he's good. He's a good writer. Yeah. And you're right. It is big, and it's going to take me a while to finish it.
But it's worth digging into it because Bonhoeffer's story is just so incredible. And it's relatively recent. I mean, a pastor who was coming of age during the Nazi Holocaust and the moral stand that he had to take, which cost him his life. And to see how he wasn't a theological conservative in that sense, but you know, it is a great story.
Right, and Eric looks at a little bit of whether he was actually theologically conservative. I think there's this assumption that he's a little more liberal. I think he went to study a little bit at Union Seminary, York. So, and he tries to debunk that. I mean, he talks about how Bonhoeffer complained about Union Seminary, actually. So, I think he also, you know, gives kind of good perspective and also looks at some of the assumptions we make.
But it also shows kind of how our liberal conservative categories don't always hold up like right. we think that they should, yeah. and that we can just shove people into boxes.
Mm-hmm.
Which is very interesting. Mm. Good.
All right. Glenn, anything on your currently reading or must-read list?
My two books. One is, and I brought it with me, is Bob Dylan's biography. He's working on a series of biographies of his life. I'm a huge Dylan fan. But the first one is Chronicles, and it doesn't start, you know, I was born a poor black child, you know, to quote Steve Martin. It starts later in life, and it's not a linear kind of story, but he talks a lot about just his life growing up, the influence of music. And it's interesting in the book that he says, I mean, we think about Bob Dylan. I mean, he kind of ushered in the rebellious 60s, and he was not a political rebellious guy. He says in the book that he was more of a Goldwater man during that time, which would just be scandalous. but just an amazing writer, an amazing character. And the book, even if you're not a Dylan fan, is just absolutely fun to read because just the way he tells stories and his stories and just amazing stuff. Another is a book that I'm reading now called Redeemed, and it's by a woman named Heather King. And if anybody knows like Anne Lamott, I think she does Anne Lamott so much better than Anne Lamott does, because Heather King was brought into the Catholic Church out of the world. Horrible story, very graphic story. And it's basically her story of learning to love God and to be a good Christian. And she's not doing it perfectly. Mm-hmm. But her book, Redeemed, she talks about what a bright light for her the church is. And I'm reading through now, she's talking about kind of the, you know, overly conservative stricture sexually of the church. And she's saying, actually, from where I came from, it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. And so this book, Redeemed, is really nice. And it's not a book of orthodoxy, but it's a book of this person coming out of the world and the process of being redeemed. And often what a messy process that can be. And I love to see God working in that way, that, you know what, he doesn't clean everything up just immediately and turn us into nice, good Christian kids. It's a messy process. And he's content with that process. And so we maybe should be a little more content with the slowness and the messiness of the process, too.
Hmm. That's cool. Well, I would say for my part, I'm in the process of requesting review copies of books going into this fall. So I will soon be blazed away by a bunch of everything from Francis Chan to John MacArthur to Craig Rochelle, a lot of folks who have new stuff out right now. So I'm going through the catalogs and looking at that, and we'll hopefully start plowing through some of those. But that's awesome, you guys. This has been a great, I think, summary. A lot of diverse opinions, some good fiction, some good nonfiction. I am going to have to say, Glenn, though, that Bob Dylan, I was introduced to his Christmas album last
Ooh.
Year by my former boss, and it was not okay. It was not okay.
You know what? On a blog, there was a Dylan, big Dylan fan like myself. He goes, if Dylan went out and murdered a whole family, I would defend him. But the Christmas album, I'm going to have to beg out on that one.
It was terrible.
Yeah. But there's a great video to go along with it that people need to
look
obviously
at.
The video redeems the album.
Okay, well, that's good to know. Yeah. So, well, great discussion, everyone. This was really fun. So thanks for weighing in. And all of you out there, make sure that you get your book recommendations to us via the blog. We'll be talking about this, I'm sure, as we head into fall and the winter months, when now I can't hike at all hours of the day, which is very disappointing. And I need to just go in on machines, I guess, at this point. So we'll see how that does. But I can bring a book there, I guess.
There you go.
On the treadmill. Whatever. Okay. Well, awesome discussion, you guys.
Hey, thank you.
everyone, for this week's culture segment. I am privileged to have John Stumbo in the studio. John, welcome.
Thanks.
Okay, great to have you. You're actually going to be speaking to Focus staff tomorrow in our chapel service. I know many of you out there listening have heard other people that we brought through here as they come and speak for us at a Focus chapel, which is always a privilege for us because it gives us a great opportunity to get to know whether it's pastors or authors or artists or other people who are out there and just kind of how God is using them in their specific ministry. So that's often very cool for us. John is actually, he was actually here in the Springs for quite a while. He was VP of the Christian and Missionary Alliance here in Colorado Springs, which is headquartered just across the street from us. And he also has been lead pastor of Salem Alliance Church in Salem, Oregon for many years, since 2002. But want to talk to John today because he recently went through what we could only describe as a life-changing experience. And, you know, there are times in our lives where we have awesome life-changing experiences, and there are times in our lives where we have life-changing experiences that kind of are definitely a bump or more than a bump in the road, and we're kind of left reeling with the ramifications of those. John, tell us what happened. What was your stop there in life a couple years ago, I guess it was, and how that came about?
It was October 18th, 2008. I was the healthiest 48-year-old I knew, on top of my game, running ultramarathons and pastoring a large congregation, when I came down with what I thought might be the flu. That was actually just denial, because your arms don't swell up like Popeye when you get the flu, but that was one of the first things that happened, and then I had lost most of my ability to walk or climb stairs, and so I went to the doctor, and they didn't know what was up, and in the matter of days, I quickly declined and ended up spending 77 days in the hospital, more than half of them in the ICU ward. Five times my wife was brought back into the room because they didn't think I'd make it. Code blue was called, all those happy things. And I was, in the words of one doctor, as close to dead as you can get.
Wow. So you were, I mean, this really came out of the blue. Was there anything leading up to it or any... You know,
absolutely what? Nothing. My mother's 91 and as healthy as can be. I never had spent a day in the hospital in my life. And there was absolutely nothing that led up to it.
Okay. So you were basically, you said, in the hospital for, I guess, what we're looking at, almost 3 months, basically, while they tried to figure out what in the world was going on with you. And one of those points in time, I'm sure, where here you were, pastor, probably very busy schedule, busy speaking schedule. I was online and saw several videos from different conferences that you'd been speaking at. What was the first, I mean, obviously when you were conscious, what was going through your head? Was it kind of that, did you ever think, you know, something like this would happen to you?
I was unconscious for 5 days, and when I came to consciousness, my eyes kind of opened up slowly like an aperture on a camera, and looking down over my bed were five faces, and I laid there and I thought, Minnesota, Montana, they've come from all over the nation. I must really be sick. And so the very first question I asked, I had lost my ability to speak. They had stuff down my throat, but I, trying to write on a piece of paper, the very first question I asked was, am I dying? Because a person likes to know these things.
Yeah. And what did they say? What was their response?
Yes, Dad, you have almost died numerous times, and you're not out of the woods yet. And I would continue to struggle for days and days as they did whatever they could to keep me alive while they tried to figure out what had about killed me.
So in the midst of this, what was happening like within the church? Obviously, you know, your preaching, your role there was put on hold, but I definitely saw online that you had quite a congregation to rally around you, as well as others from around the U.S. and the world.
Well, the body of Christ is a beautiful thing when she's working right. And in this particular case, the body was beautiful. They gathered, you know, for large prayer gatherings. And I joked with them later that I had my hand on heaven's doorknob, but I had too many people praying for me, so I couldn't get in. You guys kept me here. But they were beautiful. You know, they were loving. And I eventually, in my recovery, By the time I left the hospital, I had lost my ability to swallow, lost my ability to walk. I was pretty incapacitated, but my life was spared, and I was no longer in a life-threatening situation, so I was released to get into rehab and had to step down from my role. I didn't think it was appropriate for the congregation to wait for months and months for me to recover, and so I gave up my role as lead pastor, but people were very gracious.
Mm-hmm. So what was the process like moving towards a diagnosis? And you do now have a diagnosis of what your quote-unquote disease is, but you're saying you're not entirely sure that all of that played into what was happening in the hospital.
Well, they ran over 100 tests in my body. They took muscle biopsies, skin biopsies, lumbar blood samples by the dozen, sent my body parts all over the country to try to figure out what was going on. And when I left OHSU, the leading research hospital in the Northwest, they said, well, we'll just have to call it the Stumbo syndrome. That's my last name. Mm-hmm. You stumped us all. So they never did figure it out. What about killed me? Now, what I linger with is a disease known as dermatomyositis. Derma meaning skin, myo meaning muscle, situs meaning there's something wrong. And so that's what I wrestle with today.
Okay. And it took them, how long was this process of finding a diagnosis of something that
months.
You can be treated
months.
For? So yeah. Months. Okay. Yeah. So in that whole process, were you kind of just thinking to yourself, okay, are we ever going to find something that's going to lead me towards a treatment that's going to give me a quote unquote normal functional life? Or am I going, you know, I mean, what was going through your head there?
We expect too much out of the medical community, to be mm-hmm. frank. We want them to be able to diagnose every situation, have an answer for every situation, then have a remedy for every situation. And sometimes they do. Mm-hmm. Medicine's come a long ways. But I don't want to sound ultra spiritual here, but my faith's in God, not in the medical community. I'm grateful for the help that they gave to me. But I didn't swallow for 18 months, for a year and a half. I didn't swallow my spit, didn't swallow food, didn't swallow water, didn't swallow anything. And the medical community had no more answers. Mm-hmm. And it was only God that did that. And so as my doctor said to me this week, doctors need miracles too. Hmm. And he acknowledged that he had just seen one.
Hmm. So I mean, when I kind of heard, and obviously I'm not, was not familiar before looking this up online of your specific condition, but I think I've shared this on the show before, when I was 29, was diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis, mm-hmm. which is an autoimmune mm-hmm. disease. And I remember yes. sitting there and talking to friends who, you know, there aren't many people in their 20s who, it's not a constant pattern for people in their 20s to deal with debilitating illnesses for which there's no cure. And when I received my diagnosis, my doctor said, you know, you have RA, there's no cure for it. We're not close to a cure. And many people do die early of this disease. And I just sat there and I think I remember walking out of the office and I maintained my composure and then just burst into tears
sure.
in the car.
Sure.
I had also lost my dad that year to cancer. And yeah. so it was just a double whammy for me in recognizing, wow, I have now crossed a threshold from what I considered to be a normal life and just kind of chugging along to what would then become about 3 or 4 years of debilitating pain and inflammation and flu-like symptoms and inability to function until I did get, you know, some help medically and whatever till they got a good treatment plan for me. But what in the midst of that, John, because I know I definitely have my feelings on this question as well, but very simple question. What has changed for you since then, from ultra marathoner, pastor, speaker, traveling, family guy, you know, really taking life by the horns to at the feet of Jesus with something you cannot explain and don't know what to do about?
None of us gets through this life without experiencing pain. Mm-hmm. For some people, that happened when they were very young and they were abused, and for others of us, we had the blessing of going through decades of life without serious pain. For some of us, that pain, that crisis is catastrophic. It happens in just a few moments, a car accident, or for my example, the disease that hit me in just days' time. Or for others, that crisis is more chronic. It's the ongoing, day after day struggle of wrestling with a relationship that won't mend, or a physical situation that won't heal, or a anxiety, emotional issue that is just tough to process. But none of us get through this life without pain. That's when faith gets tested. I had preached these things all my life, and now here I am in a wheelchair, sitting in the back row of the congregation I had once led, processing, is this real or not? I read the Bible every day in my recovery, but I confess that there were months in that recovery when the Bible felt like sandpaper to my soul. It was just abrasive, all these happy promises and miracles, and I wasn't seeing any of it. Mm-hmm. I was in bad shape, and there was no sign of getting better. And so it takes it right down to the core of, is this real or not?
So why do you still have your faith today?
This doesn't sound like a very spiritual answer, but I had nowhere else to go. John 6, Jesus preaches a particularly difficult sermon. A whole bunch of his followers leave. They bail at that moment. Jesus turns to his guys and says, you going to leave me too? Very vulnerable moment. And Peter says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. It's like he's saying, well, Jesus, we've talked about this among ourselves, and we've kind of considered it, but when the day's done, we don't have any other options. You're what we got. And I think there's a reason that it's like halfway through the book of Job that he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's like, I don't get this, I don't understand this, and I'm not getting any answers to this, and it may not end well. Mm-hmm. Job didn't know that he was going to have 41 chapters in his story and not just, 30-some. He didn't know that it was going to end well, but though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I want to hang on because he is my one hope, my one source. There aren't better options. There really aren't.
That's true. And where's your family been in all this? I know you have a wife, you have some kids, some grown kids.
My wife left her job to become my caregiver for a year, and it's a very humbling thing to have your bride become the one who's helping you get on your socks and shoes and take care of things in the bathroom. And that's a very beautiful expression of the marriage vows that my wife gave to me.
Hmm. And it's important. I mean, it's real, and it's important.
Yes. And my three adult kids, age high school senior to young adult at that time, to deal with emotional trauma at that stage of life threw them into their own faith journey, exploration kind of moments. And for the most part, I believe it's really enriched their faith. Not without some challenges, but it's enriched their faith.
Sure. So what, looking ahead now and looking, I guess both looking back and ahead, I alluded to this before, were a pastor of a church, lead pastor. You had, contributed many articles to different journals, different magazines, speaking quite a bit. Did you feel in the midst of this that you had to give up a certain picture of a dream of ministry? Or what does ministry look like for you now?
I've never been as confused in my life about my future, and that feels weird, to say. But I think when we're young and have good health and energy, we have this American dream that becomes Christianized if you're, seeking after the Lord, that can kind of carry along for a while. But then when it all comes crashing in, and you start to ask some deeper life questions of, what if on one of those code blue moments I hadn't come back? What would have really mattered? What do I leave behind? And it's forced a good reevaluation for how do I want to pour the next years of my life? How do I want to invest them? And I know that the bottom line answer is people. Mm-hmm. It's about people in the end.
Hmm. Yeah. So what do you think, John, you know, knowing that we have an audience here of young adults, a lot of people in their 20s, a lot just coming out of college, we know you said, and we know that scripture says that everyone will encounter suffering. What do young adults need to know about suffering and God's plan for it?
There is a form of American Christianity that I feel is doing us a disservice, which says, if you do everything right, you'll never have any problems. God will always make the path easy and smooth for you if you work the formula. And I happily announce to anybody who wants to listen to this today that God's bigger than any formula that we can come up with, that he's not confined to our nice little systems, that if I do this and that, then everything's going to go easy. This is a very complex world, both physically, spiritually, supernaturally. This is a fascinating existence in which we live that all heaven watches and awaits to see the outcome of. And so you're part of something much bigger than just the day-to-day trying to pay your bills and hope that you make friends. And you're part of something much bigger. You're part of this cosmic plan of the work of God with the human race and the spiritual forces that would oppose it. And so please don't just see things on the surface level of getting caught up in the latest fads and whims and whatever, but begin to have eyes to see the significant, the eternal, the lasting, the spiritual battle, the stuff that matters, and know that, okay, yeah, I had a bad day. Things didn't work out. Lost my job. Got the announcement in my 20s that I got arthritis. Life doesn't end because God is bigger than this story. He is writing this story that I'm participating in, and not every chapter ends easily or nicely. Some of them do. Some of them are fabulous. But God's still has this ongoing story that we're part of. So use every joy and every trial is a chance to lean in deeper to him. Mm.
And I think, too, some of our biggest mistakes come when we try to put ourselves at the center of that story. And I know that as soon as I had my diagnosis, it was, Lisa, you may have charted out your life and you may think you know what you're supposed to be doing. But all of a sudden I was in bed several days a week because I couldn't move, couldn't get up. And, you know, it really opened my eyes to other people out there who suffer in different ways. And, you know, for a girl who's in her 20s who has rheumatoid arthritis, I started talking to elderly people in my church because they knew what joint pain was. They knew what it was like to not be able to tie your shoe or to be able to get out of your car. They understood. And I talked to other people who were older who had lost a parent or who had lost someone in their family because many of my peers had not, you know, having lost my dad. And so it was really, I can see now, years later, how when I see suffering, I stop and I look in a way that I never did before. And it reminds me of Jesus, you know, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when he would stop and he would look at people and he would meet their needs where they were. And it was always that stopping and looking. And I think our, like you alluded to, our culture doesn't let us stop and doesn't let us look. And too often we're consumed with ourselves and with our own projects and plans, whether they be great, spiritual, whatever we think they are, good things. But recognizing that God writes the script and we need to take direction from him, I think, as it comes.
It was an odd experience to go in a few months' time from being a well-known pastor in town to being in a wheelchair and having people not even look at me. They just look right over the top of a wheelchair. They look right past a wheelchair. I sat in a medical clinic 10 feet away from two women who were having a conversation about me, about how's John Stumble doing? What have you heard? What's the latest? I learned some things about myself while I listened to him talk. They never saw me. I was 10 feet away in a wheelchair. We as an American public, we don't see pain. We don't like to look at pain.
John, as we wrap up here, would you be willing to just pray for our audience, those who may be going through suffering, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, emotional, those who, as you said before, may have suffered abuse, maybe are still dealing with the ramifications of that, who maybe didn't think that they, maybe thought they were alone, maybe thought they were the only one out there who struggled in the way that they did, and who just need encouragement and maybe, you know, maybe just an understanding of God's love for them in the midst of that. Would you just pray for them as we wrap up?
That would be an honor. Thank you. Almighty God, I celebrate what you're doing in this generation that is arising among us. I love the passion of this generation. I love the fact that they want to make a difference. I love the fact that they are a highly, highly engaged generation. There's no passivity here in so many of them. And Lord, but at the same time, more and more, it seems, are facing the reality of a broken world at a younger and younger age. And the fact that we rolled out a red carpet of sin back in the Garden of Eden and welcomed all of the ramifications of the ugliness of sin into this planet with disease and brokenness and pain and messed up relationships and scarred souls, that at a younger and younger age, people on a more and more regular basis are having to face the reality of that. But Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that in the midst of that, that they would know that there is hope, that they would realize that this is where faith shines, that we have an anchor for the soul, we have a foundation, we have something in Christ that is not available anywhere else. We have a perspective of heaven and eternity. We have a promise of a future. We have a healer, the Holy Spirit, who can dwell within us and make us different people from the inside out. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever pain that the person hearing this prayer is enduring today, that they would bring that to you as an offering, and not pretending it's going to go away instantly, although you're able to do that as well, and I celebrate that. But that it would be an opportunity for them to experience a greater working of the grace of God in their life. Meet us in our place of brokenness. Thank you that you do those kind of things. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. If you want to follow John's story, just where he is, what he's learning, how he's living life now, you can follow him at johnstumbo, that's STUMBO.org. There's also a John Stumbo prayer chain on Facebook that I think is so neat. If you want to get on Facebook, so many of you are out there on Facebook. There's over 1,000 people on that praying for John as he just, you know, picks up from here and moves on in ministry and continues to, you know, look for answers and treatments and whatnot for his health. We just want to surround him with that. And I know many of you would be excited and privileged to do that. So, and again, johnstumbo.org. Go to August 26th, I believe it is, a blog post that he did called Strength Enough. And he talks about Spurgeon. And Spurgeon looking ahead to the day he was going to meet the Lord and not knowing when that time was and what it means to the grace that we have in not knowing certain things and really what a privilege it is that God does know everything. So, John, a true privilege to have you here on The Boundless Show. Thanks so much for sharing some of your story, and I'm really looking forward to hearing you in chapel as well.
It was fun. Thanks.
Thanks.
There was a time when I felt alone and afraid, but you came close to me and I'm forever changed, 'cause something stirred inside me, so much more than
are opening up this week's inbox, and I have Joanne Condi with me in the studio. Hey, Joanne.
Hi, good morning.
Hey. Many of you know Joanne is from our counseling department here at Focus on the Family, and counsels for Focus as well as having a practice of her own. So she is in the trenches, and we're always glad to get her in here and weigh in on some of these things. So, Joanne, I have a question for you from a listener, and I'm just going to read it and let you go at it.
Great.
Here we go. She says, I am a Christian. My mom is not. She's very quick to give her advice and is completely hurt when I don't take it. But most of her advice is worldly, and I don't want to take that advice. She's also having a hard time with being married to my dad and uses me as her confidant. I hate being in the middle, but I don't know how to tell her that. I feel funny knowing things about my dad that should just be between the two of them. I'm moving out 10 minutes down the road, and she feels like I'm abandoning her, and she's so hurt. She will not talk with me or resume our close relationship because of this. My question is, how do I make it work? How do I show her love when the way she wants to see my love is by listening to everything she wants me to do? I need to live for Christ and follow his plan for me, but my mom is so resentful of me. Are her demands of me not fair? Am I supposed to, at 22, be free to move out and establish my independence without feeling so much guilt?
I am so glad that we have this question today because it's so common. And as the family dynamics have changed over the years, it's becoming even more common. We get this call a lot here at Focus on the Family and also in my private practice. So I'm so glad that you asked. I just want to say, first of all, that I really appreciate that you're concerned about your mom and her feelings. Your love really shows through in the questions that you give us here today. And yes, that is important to honor your mom and your dad, for that matter. But what is at the heart of this here is it okay to move out and establish your independence without feeling so much guilt? And yes, there is an appropriate time for you to disengage from your family that you grew up in and be an adult. Now, what is important here is what we call in counseling a developmental task, meaning that both the parents have to release the adult child to go out into the world, and at the same time, we need to have the adult child want to go out. Now, in most cases, it's going to be just as you explained it here today, where the parents are the one that are clinging, kind of hanging on.
Yeah, and it definitely seems to be the case there. And I know I was telling you, Joanne, before we came in here, that I have a couple friends who've had to deal with this. And actually, in that case, both parties being believers, but it's still a very difficult conversation to have.
It sure is. And if, you know, we try to tell parents, even when they have their newborns, that their job really is to work themselves out of a job, meaning that they should be focusing on the fact that they're releasing this child who never did belong to them to begin with, belongs to God, releasing them into adulthood. So what is happening here for you is perhaps something difficult for you to hear. It's a deep enmeshment that your mother has with you and the needs that should be met through her spouse. She is pulling from you. She's over-identifying with you and pulling these needs from you. And that phrase that we call as counselors is emotional incest. Now, that's very hard to hear, I'm sure, just because of that word incest. But what it means is that it's not about sex. But what it means is that the emotional needs that should be coming from a spouse, if they're not met, then the parent will pull that from the child. And it puts the child in a very bad place.
So what does this then look for? What does it look like for her, Joanne, where she's now going to move out? Does she have to sit down and have a conversation with her mom?
Yes, absolutely. I know that she said that, you know, that she would feel funny maybe doing that, but she needs to really be honest. And I think it's important to start the conversation with, Mom, you know how much I love you. We've been close all these years, and it just makes me so sad to think for me to become an adult causes you to resent me or to not even want to talk to me. And that's not the purpose of my move, Mom, is to hurt you in any way. But there has to be a time. And Mom, this is it. I'm 22. I need to be on my own.
And how can she go about establishing the boundaries as far as the content, like what her mom is talking to her about and the frequency, and just almost playing kind of an emotional game with her in that sense?
And that's a really great point that you bring up. And that's called setting boundaries. And it's saying, Mom, we can have all the things like we used to have, but this is not going to be okay. What's not okay is for me to hear from you these private things about Dad. Don't you understand, Mom, how that makes me uncomfortable? I don't want to know about those intimate things. Plus, it makes me have negative feelings about Dad that I don't want to have. So we can talk about just about everything except two things, Mom. Number one, I don't want to be hearing any more about Dad, and I don't want to be hearing from you all these guilt-producing statements that somehow I'm a bad person because I'm doing what's just normal and natural.
Right. I know it often plays out in situations where, as I've seen it, where one member of the family, one sibling kind of has to play the mediator between other members. And so that's another
right.
great example of how this plays out. And
that's
I
right.
have a friend of mine who's very specifically had to say to one of her parents, I will not talk to you about this subject. I will not talk to you about my sister or my brother mm-hmm. or, you know, as far as trying to get info out of me or trying to play
right.
that blame game of, oh,
right.
if only they called or if mm-hmm. only they, mm-hmm. you know. So it's a difficult thing when we're called to kind of step into that role and we're not meant to have it. So, Joanne, just speak really quick as we wrap up here to the idea of honoring her mom, but also honoring Christ, and when she has to choose between the two, especially the advice segment there, you know, as far
sure.
as her mom saying, well, here's what I think you should mm-hmm. do, and here's some advice I have for you, and I'm older and wiser and whatever, and mm-hmm. you need to take my advice, mm-hmm. and it's directly in conflict with Scripture. So
sure.
how should she handle that?
Well, again, I think it's important to start out with, Mom, I really appreciate your heart, that what you're attempting to do here is motivated out of love. But Mom, you're moving out of that realm and getting into my own business. And there's this time, Mom, where I have to decide what is right for me. And that is determined by the Scriptures. And as the Scriptures are saying, Mom, this is what I need to do. And it's not that I'm in trying to be disrespectful in any way or hurt you, but this is just what is the right thing. And I do hope, Mom, that you will honor and respect what I'm saying.
Yeah, that's great. Well, thank you so much, Joanne, for weighing
thanks.
In on this. So
thank
I think this
so
will be
much.
Super helpful for her. And of course, you know, sometimes we tackle lighter topics and sometimes we tackle ones like this where really
yeah.
there's a you know, it's a girl or a guy is torn about
mm-hmm.
something, especially when it
yep.
comes to a relational thing like this. So
it's tough.
Thank
mm-hmm.
you so much for that.
You're welcome.
Well, that is it for this week's show, everyone. As always, we want to hear from you. Write to us, editor@boundless.org, so we can get your question and get it addressed by one of our counselors or some other expert that we have available to us. We always like to be a part of your lives in that way. And hopefully, John's interview was encouraging to you. I know it was to me when I did that one. Such an awesome story of God's provision and God's love in the midst of suffering. And a little something fun on the front end with our book discussion. So we hope you enjoyed the show. That is it for this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of Boundless.org. Focus on the family.